I was asked to talk with you tonight about the subject of translations, meaning translations of the Bible into the English language. In order to talk about this, there are a couple of areas that we need to deal with, and the first one I'm going to call textual criticism, although there are other things that it can be called. Some people call it Bible criticism. But this is the first thing we need to look at, and it becomes very rapidly an intricate and involved discussion, but I don't intend to let it do that tonight because we would get lopsided time-wise. But we just need to say a few things about the textual criticism of the Bible. You know, we're told that in the Forum of ancient Rome, there was a golden milepost in the middle of it. All roads led to Rome, and whether you were on the Via Egnatia or the Appian Way or some other Roman road throughout the empire, there were mileposts along that road wherever you were, and there were numbers made in Roman numerals on those mileposts indicating the number of miles you were away from that golden milepost in the middle of the city of Rome, telling the distance to that golden zero milepost, because it was the absolute starting point. It was the absolute standard from which all distances in the empire were measured. We have a Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. They have weights and measures from which the accuracy of all other weights and measures in the country are determined. When we talk about Bible translation, what is the zero milepost? When we're trying to translate the Bible, what is the standard that we need to go by? What is the absolute standard to which a translation of the Bible should be compared? Well, in an ideal world, we might say that it would be the autograph copy, the autograph manuscript of a biblical book as written by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John would be the zero milepost for the text of that particular book. All manuscript copies of it, handwritten copies made from that original copy, are only going to be accurate in a relative sense, because no scribe is infallible. No absolute copy was ever made, or if it was, we don't have it, or we at least don't know that we have it. All books of which many copies were made before the invention of printing underwent changes. They underwent changes through mistakes, and rarely they underwent changes through the intentional alterations of the copyist. There's not a writing of antiquity to which that truth does not apply. Anything that has come down to our age came down with those changes incorporated within it. Now, the Jewish copyists were aware of this danger, and they took very minute, detailed precautions in order to keep it from occurring and try to preserve the purity of the scriptures. They would divide the scriptures, for instance, into books and sections and mark the middle verse and the middle letter of each one, so that by counting these in any copy, they could determine whether a word or whether a letter had been dropped through omission or whether it had been added by somebody's mistake. We don't have any account of the rules that were adopted by copyists of the New Testament, but we know that they had every inducement to copy with care. The author of the book of Revelation had given the warning that to any who should add a word to his book, God would add the plagues that were written in his book. And that if anyone should take away a word, God would take his name away from the book of life. This warning was accepted by Christians at a very early date, as applying not only to the book of Revelation, but to anything in Scripture. Notwithstanding, though, the warnings that were given to the copyist, and notwithstanding the vigilance with which they labored, a large number of erroneous readings found their way into the manuscript copies of both the Old Testament and the New. All of the original manuscripts penned by the inspired men have long, long ago passed away. And as far as we know, all of the copies that were made from those original documents have also passed away. The existence of conflicting readings in the manuscript copies that we have today is what gave rise to the science of textual criticism, the phrase that I have placed here on the board. Had it not been for these discrepancies between the copies that we have, there would have been no such thing as biblical criticism or textual criticism. Now, textual criticism only deals with copies of the Bible that were made by hand, and that only occurred through the first 15 centuries of the Christian era. The first book printed by from movable type was printed, of course, by Gutenberg, and the year was 1452. He printed the Latin Bible. And it was not really for some time after the printed copies of the Bible had come into circulation and had been read by a multiple number of people, and the copies issuing forth from different publishers were compared with one another, that people began to realize the magnitude of the problem of the discrepancies from one manuscript to another, and to try to correct that problem. So it was really printing which gave birth to textual criticism by bringing the various readings into a clearer light in contrast with one another. Printing, at the same time that it brought textual criticism into existence, also brought the multiplication of various readings to an end, and it fixed a limit to the field in which these inquiries of textual criticism were going to have to be prosecuted. Because once the type was set for a book, obviously you could print an infinite number of copies from that type, and they would all be precisely the same, down to every word and letter. You wouldn't have mistakes made as long as the type kept the same. So copying in print does not originate error like copying by hand originated error. Once a book was set in type, then you weren't going to have those kind of copies recurring and showing up again and again and again from one manuscript copied by hand to another. When the errors which crept in before the invention of printing have all been dealt with at some future time, perhaps, then the Bible will no longer be exposed to that kind of error in the future, unless we lose our ability to print, because we're not going to be copying by handmade manuscript anymore, at least unless we get bombed back to the Stone Age, as they sometimes say. But for the foreseeable future, we're not going to be copying by manuscript anymore. There won't be any new mistakes of the variety we're talking about, unless we would completely lose the ability to print and would have to make our own handmade copies of the Bible. When that day comes, that we have arrived at the text that everybody can agree on together, then textual criticism will have completed its task. Now, in case this is getting confusing, and it probably is, let me just give you an illustration that I hope will clarify a little bit. If you can, for the purposes of this illustration, just forget all about printing and forget all about copy machines and just think in terms of handmade copies. Now, suppose that your great-great-grandfather left a very large estate, but he left it to the descendants of his descendants of the fourth generation. In other words, he was your great-great-grandfather, and so his son was your great-grandfather, and then the next son was your grandfather, and the next one your father, and the fourth generation of descendants includes you. So you get a chunk of this estate according to his will, which you have read. But this estate was not to be divided up until the majority of that fourth generation, of which you are a member, is of legal age. In the meantime, there are quite a number of handwritten copies made of your great-great-grandfather's will. And these are circulated among the extended family. And some of these are not just copies. Some of them are copies of copies, and some of them are copies of copies of copies. Then suppose, after this has all been done, that the Office of Records, where the original will was filed, burns to the ground with all of its contents. The original is now gone, and it's irretrievably gone. Nobody can get it back, and nobody is going to be able to claim that they have somehow miraculously gotten it back. And suppose that as the time is drawing near for the execution of this will, because you can tell the very day on which the majority of the descendants in this fourth generation will have reached legal age, so as that day draws near, an attorney who is involved in the process calls each of you who are heirs, and there would be quite a number of you by the fourth generation in most families. He calls each of you who are heirs, and he gives you the shocking news that no two existing copies of your great-great-grandfather's will are alike. Well, this throws everybody into a panic. to put it so that they were all interested in this would be very mild, because they would all wonder what the other copy said. They can read their own. They wonder what the others say. And that's what you would do, isn't it? You would get with the other members of your family, and you would start comparing copy with copy to learn the truth of this attorney's report. Now, suppose that on comparing copy with copy, you found that the attorney's report was absolutely true. No two of these copies were alike. But you continued to compare them to see how they were different, and on close examination, you found that the differences mainly consisted in errors of spelling, in grammatical construction. There were some mistakes in the numbers, but then when the numbers were also written down in longer words, that they corrected themselves. And there were a few other differences from one copy of the will to the other. But the main thing you learned was that in none of the copies did the discrepancies affect the meaning of the will or the rights of the heirs. In other words, in all essential matters for which that will was written in the beginning, all of the copies said the same thing, even though no two of them were precisely the same as one another. What would the result be? The result would be that you would divide the estate to the expectations and the satisfaction of everybody involved, and you would be even more certain that you had followed the will of your great-great-grandfather than if only his original copy had been preserved by itself. Because if only that original copy existed all alone, and then the attorneys brought it out, you would know, hey, this could have been tampered with in the interest of one of my cousins or another of my cousins. But with all those copies floating around, even though the original is gone, with all of the copies around, defective though they were, you would know that they could not have been tampered with, because nobody could get to them all and nobody could change them all. Now that is the way it is with the Bible. That is our situation with regard to the written Word of God. The person today who has the most imperfect copy in manuscript form still has in it all that the original contained of doctrine, of duty, of privileges involved in the Christian life. We can see how mistakes crept into the manuscripts. If you've ever tried to keep your mind on copying anything for a long period of time, you know that as the hours come and go, that you can have a momentary drift of attention. And you can accidentally write something down that you didn't intend to write, or you can leave something out that you intended to include. The scribes in the early centuries were no different from us in that regard. Also, sometimes the process, in order to speed up the process of copying, it was done in a scriptorium, and it was done sometimes by dictation. One person would stand here and read a phrase, and you could have as many copyists as could hear your voice, all working at the same time. It would speed up the process exponentially, of course, rather than everybody having to copy from an existing manuscript. But if I were listening and tried to write down what you said, you might say two meaning T-W-O, and I might write down 2-O-O or 2-O. You might say there meaning T-H-E-R-E, and I might write T-H-E-I-R. These kind of mistakes occur all the time in these copies, but they don't bother us when we're trying to understand the Bible, because almost invariably we understand what was meant. Sometimes the copyist would see a similar ending, and then when they looked at the manuscript they were writing and looked back at the manuscript they were copying, they would see an ending similar to the one they just looked away from and think they were back in the right place, but when they weren't. So they might leave out a word or a phrase or even a whole line. Sometimes they made the mistake of trusting too much to memory. And this would be very tempting, would it not? Maybe I can memorize two lines here and write them down before I have to look back over there. Well, the more of that they tried, the more mistakes that they would make. Sometimes the mistakes were caused because of the absence of spaces and the absence of punctuation in the original manuscripts. Until hundreds and hundreds of years went by, there were no spaces between words. There were, in general, no spaces between sentences. There were not capital letters ordinarily. And it was much more difficult to copy than it would be in our time with our language as it exists today. Sometimes, and I mentioned this previously, but I should explain it a little bit, sometimes there were intentional alterations made by the people who were copying. Sometimes they intentionally changed the text in order to correct a mistake or what they thought was a mistake. Sometimes they change the text in order to a little more fully express what they believe the truth was as found elsewhere in the scripture, so they would add in a little bit to make sure that the meaning was clear. Sometimes, and this I think happened only rarely, but it did happen sometimes, they would change the text in order to support a doctrine. And this probably happened, just as an example, with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity back around the 4th century or so, when there was a great war waging among people who thought in a Christianly type direction, a great war waging on that issue. That may be the time that we begin to get passages like 1 John 5:7. You'll have to examine for yourself and decide whether you believe that the Apostle John really wrote that or not. Whether he did or not doesn't make any difference to the doctrine of the Bible, because we find what is taught in 1 John 5:7 to be fully supported elsewhere in the Bible, that God is a triunity, that he is Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, and that these three agree in one. So it's not a verse that makes a difference doctrinally whether it exists in the Bible or not. The documents in which the various readings are found, in which the discrepancies are found, imperfect and conflicting though they are, themselves contain the evidence by which the original text is to be restored, if it's ever going to be restored at all. What we do is we take the ancient Greek manuscripts and some that aren't so ancient, take all these Greek manuscripts that we have. We take ancient translations, because some of these ancient translations are older than the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have. We take quotations that were made by ancient writers, especially the writers known as the apostolic and ante-Nicene fathers, and we, because sometimes they quoted great passages of scripture, and we know the years that they wrote, and we see what was in it at the time they were quoting from it. We take all the internal evidence that we find in these documents, and from this evidence, in literally thousands and thousands of documents, we arrive at the text of the Bible in its original languages. Now, if you're like me, when we arrive at the text of the Bible in its original languages, you can't read it anyhow, and I can't read it either. But before we translate, it's imperative to notice that we have to have something to translate. We've got to arrive at a text that we can agree is substantially the text that of the Bible as it was originally written. So please bear in mind when we talk about translations that behind every English translation lies a text, and that text was arrived at by the aforementioned process. And when somebody asks then, well, why does my translation leave out this verse? Or why does my translation leave out this verse over here? It's a question not of translation. It's a question of textual criticism. And whoever made those decisions for that particular translation had a certain view of textual criticism. And as I said, the details of textual criticism make for a very intricate and complicated discussion, which our time will not allow to detail. But please keep in perspective here, above everything else, that we're talking here about just a tiny, tiny fraction of the Bible. We're talking here only about 0.1% of the Bible that's in any question at all with regard to these issues. If you leave out the spelling mistakes and that type of thing, which are the main thing in these discrepancies. If you're just talking about the things that are in any question at all, of any substance at all, then you're talking about only 0.1% in the Bible, and you're talking about nothing in the Bible that affects any biblical doctrine in any substantial way whatsoever. Now, I hope that you have an interest in this area, or that a number of you do, and that you'll do some reading about it and consider the arguments on all sides of it in order to be fully persuaded in your own mind, in order to come to settled conclusions of your own regarding specific verses and whether they were written by the original authors of the Bible, regarding specific words in the Bible and specific passages in the Bible. I think it's an important thing for each one of us who will to go through that process on our own. And although it's complicated and somewhat involved, it's not as bad as it seems. Once you look at a few manuscripts and get them in your mind, and a few versions, translations, and you begin to see what shows up where, patterns begin to emerge. You see that there are families of manuscripts, and it's not as difficult as it might at first appear. All right, now, for the sake of time, let's think in terms of having agreed on a text of the Bible. translators from Greek or Hebrew into English all work on the basis of a philosophy, and that's the second and last area that we need to discuss. Translation philosophies, because everybody who translates the Bible by the very virtue of the fact that he is doing it has to make decisions about how to do it, and how he decides to do it is his philosophy of translating the Bible. There's nothing mystical about this, it's just a practical application. He has to work on the basis of one philosophy or another, or some combination of philosophies. And there are quite a number of these. In fact, the gradations between them are infinite, but I want to at least try to define the limits of them with you and for you tonight. We start over here on one side, and we could just call this a literalist type of philosophy, where he's trying to translate the Bible as literally as possible, meaning a word-for-word type of translation. This is often called literal equivalency. Sometimes it's called formal equivalency. But the idea is that you take a word in the original language and you translate that into a word in the English language. You've all seen interlinear Bibles, right? In an interlinear Bible, you'll have the Greek text, whatever text has been selected for this translation, you'll have the Greek text written above, and then beneath it, usually in smaller type, you have the Greek or the English words that come from each of those Greek words written below. You can't really read it very well in the order that it appears there, because the structure of the Greek language is different than the English language. And so it would really make a very poor translation if you had an absolute word-for-word translation with the words in the same order as they are in the original tongue. But in formal equivalency or literal equivalency, there is allowance to change the order of the words, but the idea still is you make this as close to the original words of the Bible as possible. You have the goal, at least, of making these words as close to the original as possible. It's a word-for-word translation, except when you get involved with idioms, which we should talk about in just a minute or two. But in general, it'll try to be as word-for-word as it legitimately can to stand in the English language. And under this, we have translations like the King James Version of the Bible and the New King James Version of the Bible. We have the American Standard Version of 1901, which was the Americanized form of the English version that came out about 20 years before that, translated on the basis of the Westcott and Hort textual theory. And you also have, later on, that came about in about 1970 or so, the New American Standard Version of the Bible. This is an interesting thing, that you have here four translations that are based on literal equivalency, but you have two different textual theories in application here. The King James and the New King James have one kind of a textual theory, and the ASV and NAS, New American Standard Version, the ASV and the NAS are translated on a kind of an opposite conclusion reached about the Greek text. So you have a different textual theory applied here, but the same translation philosophy applied here. It's very interesting how that occurs. Now, all of these are very much the same, very similar to one another, even though they were put into being over a number of hundreds of years. But they still are very much like each other because they come from basically the same source through the same avenue, a word-for-word process. We move over and we get a different process known as dynamic equivalence. And here we have a different philosophical point of view. Here we're not trying to translate word-for-word. we're trying to translate thought for thought, so that somebody reading it in English is supposed to get the same thought that the original Hebrew reader or original Greek reader had. They're trying to convey the same meaning to the English reader that the Greek or Hebrew did to the original Greek or Hebrew readers, but this being done thought for thought. So you don't need to worry about sentence structure. It's a lot looser and a lot freer, and in general, it's much more readable. But it also has a possibility for error contained in it. By the way, one good example of a dynamic equivalence translation would be the New International Version that's used by a great many people and is very popular today. And there are a lot of good things about that translation. There are a lot of bad things about it. Thing is, I could say that about most any translation that we mentioned. There are both good and bad things about it. Now, as I said, this is a continuum. And we go across the board here, we get into the RSV, and over on this end, we're going to have paraphrases. A good example of a paraphrase would be the Living Bible, that I don't think is in too much usage anymore, at least I don't hear about it very much, but there was a time a few years ago that the Living Bible was very popular. It said, right on the cover in many cases, it said, the Living Bible paraphrase. It admitted freely that it was a paraphrase of the Bible, which makes it in essence a commentary on the Bible rather than a copy of the Bible itself. It's a man reading and using some of the tools of the original languages, it's true, but then putting down in a sort of a simplified language what he thought the Bible meant by what it said. And you can see how this would naturally reflect the biases of the translator, because what he thinks it means is going to have all of his own theological hang-ups and hookups connected with it. So there is a danger to this. The today's English version would be in here. Phillips and Moffat's, and we could go on and on with the number of translations that are involved here. That doesn't make these all bad all the time, but it means that the further in that direction we move, the more careful we need to be that the bias of the translators is not being reflected. Yes, they can be reflected over here too, and often are, as you know. So we need to be careful all the way through. If you start out over here, you've got something, and if you're far enough in this direction, you've got something that's virtually unreadable, but will be very accurate. And as you move this way, you're getting more readable and very often less accurate. And so you pay your money and take your choice. You're not going to find everything in one book under one cover ordinarily. I think it's wise to have a number of different translations, maybe even from different philosophies, and use them in concert with one another. I think if you take a number of good, solid translations and read the same passage in them, you're going to come away with a pretty solid idea of what the Lord meant when he inspired that particular portion of Scripture. I mentioned the idea of idiom, and as we begin to pass by here, I should mention what I mean by an idiom. Every language is pretty much filled with idioms that have found a place in the language, and the people in that language use these idioms to communicate in a sort of a shorthand way, or kind of a flairful or interesting way to one another. But somebody outside that language wouldn't understand necessarily what they're talking about at all. If I stand up and tell you a story about back when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, you instantly understand what I mean by knee-high to a grasshopper. None of you would take it literally. And that would be true of any idiom that we would use. We wouldn't take it literally because we've got the same idioms. They communicate to us. But now, if you were to try to take that phrase, that idiomatic phrase, knee-high to a grasshopper, and translate that into somebody else's language who didn't have that kind of an idiom, they wouldn't understand it at all. They wouldn't understand it. If the Bible said hot dog, as we commonly use the expression hot dog, and you translate that literally into warm canines, it doesn't come across with the original meaning at all. It just doesn't work out. Did I ever tell you, I don't know if I told you this or not, I'll tell you now, about the man of Indian descent who was working, and this is supposed to have really happened, maybe it's an urban legend or urban myth, I don't know, but it was presented to me as though it had actually happened, and I have repeated it that way, so I'll repeat it one more time at least. He was working in the medical profession. He was from India. He was supposed to have been in the Veterans Hospital in Kansas City, and he was a psychiatrist, and he was working on the last part of his degree to become a full-fledged psychiatrist, and he was practicing on patients as they came through. Well, he was interviewing one man there in the Veterans Hospital, and the man was having trouble talking, and so the doctor said to him, what's the matter today that you're having trouble talking? And the patient said, well, I've got a frog in my throat. You guessed it. This Indian doctor, who was from a different culture with a different language, wrote down that this patient is delusional. He thinks he's got a frog in his throat. Well, that's what happens. That's what happens to us if we try to translate an idiom from one language to another without recognizing its idiomatic nature. So the best translation is going to take that type of thing into account and try to convey the idiomatic thought by using different words, or some maybe even some different form, in order to communicate. A word for word, we might think, would be the best, but it's not always the best. Sometimes dynamic equivalence is the best for a certain passage. I don't have any one philosophy of translation that's always better than any other, because language is just not that simple. Read the prefaces of your translation. The translators will tell you at least the best reasons for why they did what they did. Now, they may have had some other reasons, too, that they don't want to put into print. But in general, the preface will tell you what their translation philosophy was and why they did. Sometimes they'll give you specific examples of why they translated a thing one way and not another. Generally, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that translations made by groups will be more objective than those made by individuals, because people with wacky theories will tend to offset each other's wacky theories. Generally, the translator who believes that he is dealing with God's words will be more highly motivated toward fidelity than he who thinks he's dealing merely with the words of uninspired men. And so if you have a group of people who believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God, then you're more likely to come up with a translation, I think, that's worth having. Again, literal equivalency is translating the words and nuances of the original as literally as possible while conveying clarity in English. Dynamic equivalence is translating the meaning of the text in a free and idiomatic English without much regard for the exact wording of the original. And though that approach, though dynamic equivalence, is not entirely devoid of merit, and I hope I've made that clear, the translator does often end up telling the reader what the text means rather than what the text says. And when he's telling you what it means rather than just what it says, then his own views are bound to creep into that, because that's what he thinks it means by definition. And if he's not careful, he becomes more of a commentator than a translator. He makes your decisions to keep you from having to make them. And then as you read down the text, you don't even know that there was a decision made sometimes, and that he was saving you the trouble. That's why this is more difficult over here. Elijah was a hairy man. Well, what does that mean? These kind of translations are going to leave it that way because that's what the Bible said. They're going to let you figure out what it meant. You do whatever research you need to do to figure out what that meant. But over here, it's more likely to say, well, he wore hairy clothes, or whatever they decide it means. They're going to tell you here what they think it means. Over here, they're more likely to tell you what it says and let you figure out what you think it means. I don't know about you. I like to be allowed to know what it just said and then figure out what it meant. I think that all of us at least should use some of these more literal equivalency translations in our personal study of the Bible. Now, if you're just going to read the Bible, these over here are more readable, although you're not always sure what you're reading. And I don't mean to demean these. That isn't my point. These just had a different philosophy behind them. They may be very, very readable, but be sure that you connect them with these sometimes to know what it is that you're reading, or you can be, unfortunately, very misled. The closer you are to the loose end of the spectrum over here, the greater the chances of a subjective bias. And bear in mind that it is extremely important that we translate the Bible as accurately as we possibly can. Let me just mention a few scriptures about this that I know you're all familiar with. Jesus said in John 17, verse 8, "The words that thou gavest me, I have given them." Now that shows how important the Father's words were, and Jesus thought they were important enough that he delivered them to his apostles. It was words because God has communicated with us in the Bible in words. Matthew 4:4, man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's not enough just for us to have a general concept of what the Lord is trying to say to us. We are going to be judged not by these general concepts, but we're told we'll be judged by his words. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. John 6:63, the words that I speak unto thee, they are spirit and they are life. John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God, he said to the Jews of his day. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This involved even the grammatical peculiarities of the words that God inspired, and I can prove that. Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 22:32, argued there on the basis of verbal tenses. Is a tense present or is the tense past in this particular verb? And he says that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's making his complete argument there based on the tense of a particular verb. He thought the words of the Bible were pretty important. And the Apostle Paul as well, in Galatians 3:16. He stressed the singular form of the noun seed and contrasted it with the fact that God did not say seeds. God did not use the plural. He used the singular. That shows how important inspiration says the words of the Bible are. It even matters whether a word is singular or plural. It matters whether a verb is present or past tense. Translators should try to stay as close to the original as they can, so as not to lose these subtle messages reflected in the tense and the voice and the mood of the words, and do all of that without sacrificing clarity, if at all possible. On the other hand, I'll say again, an absolutely literal word-for-word translation is impossible and wouldn't be desirable if we could do it. Just let me give you a literal word-for-word English translation of a passage, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Here's what Paul says, and you're going to recognize it to an extent because you know it in the translations that you have. But here's what Paul says if we translate these same words in the same order as they are in the Greek. I shall remain but in Ephesus until the Pentecost. Door for me has been opened, great and effectual, and adversaries many. See, that doesn't even make sense to us. Well, it tends to now because we've read it so often in a translation that does make sense. But just putting the words in that order, if we weren't familiar with what was being said there, we wouldn't get anything out of that at all. But that's word for word in the same order. It's not a desirable alternative. Sometimes a literal translation would make no sense to us. And that's true sometimes just in the little words that are used. Sometimes we need to have a little extra help by the translators to know what was meant, what was in the minds of the people when they used a particular word. And this is especially true in idiom. Let me give you an example in Acts 17, verse 18, when they said of the apostle, what will this, and the Greek word is spermologos, what will this spermologos say? The literal word meant a seed picker. Now, if we had them saying of Paul, what will this seed picker say, we would not tend to understand that. And so the translators, in literal equivalents and dynamic equivalents across the board, they went to the word babbler. Most of them used babbler, because that's what these people were really saying. This man is like a chattering sparrow in the marketplace. He's going here and there like a little sparrow picking up seeds that have dropped out of the canisters, and he's picking up a scrap of philosophy here and one over there. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What will this seed picker say? What will this babbler say? That's what he meant, and the translators help us there. That's staying close to the original because it puts across the idea that these people really meant. What I'm saying to you really tonight is this. A good translation will aim for balance, staying as close to the text as possible while conveying clearness of meaning to the reader. There is no perfect translation of the Bible. We don't even really, I don't think, that we even have a great translation in the English language. We have several good ones, and we ought to avail ourselves of them and compare them with each other. Remember that even though there are mistranslations and bad translations and erroneous translations, if a person strongly desires the truth, like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, about receiving the love of the truth. He talked about these people who rejected the gospel because they received not the love of the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, and they went on their own merry way toward destruction. We need to receive the love of the truth. If you receive the love of the truth, I'm not going to worry about you with regard to translations so much, because you will seek, you will compare, and you will be more interested in finding out what God actually said than in finding a translation that has something in it that you like. One of our big problems sometimes has been people will search through 30 translations and find one that agrees with them, even though it's different than all the others, and they'll say, well, I like what William says on that, or I like the way it's put over here. Well, the question is not, do I like the way it's put over here, but is the way it's put over here right? Let's get it as right as we possibly can. The Lord promised us in Matthew 7:7, seek and ye shall find. If you seek the truth, receiving the love of the truth, you will, I believe, find the truth. And I'll say another thing too. The more familiar you are with the Bible, the less the particular translation you have in your hand at the moment is going to matter, because you're going to be familiar with the content of God's word anyway. And if you read a translation that isn't right, it's going to not sound right to you. And you're going to investigate that and look into why that particular translation doesn't sound right. Both literal and free translations have their places and uses. Most of us can learn a lot by using both types and comparing them, trying to stay as close as we can to the Word of God. And I want to conclude by just mentioning one thing, because this is unquestionably true and it's often overlooked, I think. Jesus and his inspired men made frequent use of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. And they did this even though they had the Hebrew text at their disposal. The Hebrew text was more accurate than the Septuagint translation was. The Septuagint actually is grossly erroneous at numerous points. But when Jesus and the apostles quoted out of the Septuagint, they quoted portions that were correct. And by quoting portions that were correct, they could call it, quote, that which was spoken by God. And they did call it that many times, even though they were quoting out of a translation which, by and large, was not a great translation at all. But when they quoted it by inspiration, they're quoting sections of it that were right. And now this shows us a couple of things. One of the things it shows us is that the translation process does not destroy the inspiration of the Bible. And it also shows us that one does not have to have an absolutely perfect translation. You don't have to have a perfect translation. It's a good thing you don't, because I don't expect you to have a perfect translation, not during my lifetime and probably not during yours. Jesus and his inspired men used the common Bible of the first century citizen, because that was the best place to begin teaching from. It was the scriptures that people were familiar with. And it's interesting, even when Jesus read in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, when Luke recorded that event for his Gentile readers, he substantially followed the Septuagint even there. When you study with a Jehovah's Witness, how do you apply what I just said over the past 2 minutes? Well, when I study with a Jehovah's Witness, I use their own Bible, even though it's been purposefully polluted, it's been purposefully messed up in order to support many of their own doctrines, but you can take the New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures and you can still show the erroneous nature of many Jehovah's Witness doctrines using their own Bible. This communicates to them out of their own Bible. So I recommend in many cases when you're studying with people that you're trying to influence for the gospel, that you study out of the whatever translation they're familiar with, at least in beginning, because there's not going to be so much difference but what you can teach truth from any one of them. You don't have to have a perfect translation of the Bible. The best translation of the Bible, when all is said and done at the end of the day, the best translation of the Bible is the Bible translated into your own life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when God's Word begins to become your flesh, When you have, by the process of osmosis over time, imbibed the Word of God so that it just becomes a part of you, then you are translating the Bible into your life. As you do the things that the Bible tells you to do, as you say the things the Bible tells you to say, as you think the way the Bible tells you to think, as you respond to people the way the Bible says to, the Bible is getting translated into your life little by little by little. It's not so much a problem of what translation you use as to do you use the translation you have. I don't want to discourage anybody who's reading a particular translation from reading that translation. Just be aware of the pitfalls. Be aware of the erroneous nature of some of the translations you may be using. As long as you're aware and you receive a love of the truth, I'm not going to worry about you too much. The main thing is to translate the Bible into your life. And when you do that, you are serving the Lord. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, we want you to understand that the Bible is God's message to mankind. It is the sword of our warfare, the lamp to our feet, the light to life's pathway, the source of true wisdom, and the textbook of ethics. The Bible contains the words of God for the mind of man and the life of man. The Bible, insofar as what it tells us to do to be saved, has not been questioned all through the years. All of these manuscripts have the same information about what we need to do to be saved and what we need to do to walk forward together unto glory, living the Christian life. None of that is in any question whatsoever tonight. The only thing that's in question, if you're outside of Christ, is how long are you going to put off, postpone, and procrastinate coming to Jesus in simple trusting faith, embracing Him as your Savior, following in His footsteps and at His guidance. How long are you going to put that off? You can think of one excuse and then another. But now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from Him. If we can assist you as you accept the Lord's gospel tonight, please let us know what we can do for you by coming up to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Brad's about to lead.